join your crew. Tonight we'll be taking the Lord's Supper, observing the Lord's Supper, and urge you to come and be a part of that service. We'll worship first and have a worship time together, and then we will observe the Lord's Supper together, and we'd like for you to be a part of that if you'd like to be. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, the second chapter. The book of Romans, the second chapter. And if you would stand with us, if you feel like standing. In Romans 2 and verse 1. Now, we've just completed the first chapter. And if you will remember back what the first chapter is about, then you get much more out of the second chapter, because he starts his thought in the second chapter by saying, therefore, because of what he has said in the first chapter. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. And this, literally, we'll talk about this a little more, but that word is more like criticize, to criticize someone. For wherein you judgest another or criticizes another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things, or those that have the same results. But we are sure that the judgment of God, and this is so important right here, we need to underline this, is according to truth against them which commit such things. He's talking about people who judge. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? It's a great verse. But after thy hardness and impotence, heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness of the righteous judgment of God. You may be seated. In chapter 1, Paul brings all of mankind into the courtroom, and he declares, and we get into this just a little more when we get into the third chapter of Romans, because in the third chapter we read, of course, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not anyone who qualifies to go to heaven by their own goodness or their own righteousness. Not anyone. Baptism doesn't take you to heaven. Church membership doesn't take you to heaven. Religion does not take you to heaven. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ, a personal relationship with Jesus. And so I think that what the Lord is showing us here in this passage over and over and over again, that it is only through that relationship that a person can go to heaven. Not through what you know, but it is who you know. He declares every man guilty and without any excuse unless he responds to God's righteousness and accepts it as his own righteousness. Mankind who rejects God also finds himself rejected by God in this first chapter and following the steps of reprobation. Now, let's look back at that chapter just for a little bit. Look at verse 28 of chapter 1. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So here, mankind has made a choice against God. He's been given the light. He's been shown what is right, and yet he has rejected that. And they went about to commit every vile sin possible. When a ship is loose from its moorings, when it's loose from the dock, it has a tendency to drift out rather than drift back toward shore. And my friend, unless you are in the process of working on your relationship with God, now don't get that wrong, don't get that wrong. You know you don't work your way to heaven. You know that you're not saved by your work, so don't take it that way. But you're responsible for the light that the Lord has given you. And the Bible says it's from faith to faith. And so you and I are to be, we're going to learn a little bit later that we're responsible for what we know. When you step out into sin, you're not going to just come back to God. You have a tendency to drift farther and farther away from God unless something happens. You have some kind of burning bush experience. You come to the forks of the road and you've decided unless you turn and turn toward God that you're headed in the wrong direction. You have a tendency to drift away from the Lord. In chapter 2, he brings the self-righteous into the courtroom. Those who have wrapped themselves with the robes of religion, but their heart is full of sin and hypocrisy. Paul declares them guilty and also inexcusable. So what if he has brought us to a place that not to criticize, that we have no right to criticize, that we have no right to judge, and he's just talked about all this horrific sin that's taken place in chapter 1 and this spiral into reprobation that turns around and around and it goes deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. If we're not to criticize, we don't put ourselves in the judgment seat with those folks, where do we stand at? What is the church's position to be when it comes to the lost in a reprobate situation? How's the church to approach that? In the words of Fanny Crosby, rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave, weep o'er the erring ones, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus the mighty to save. Though they are slighting him, aren't these great words? Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly, plead with them gently. He will forgive if they only believe. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, cords that are broken will vibrate once more. Rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. Strength for thy labor the Lord will provide. back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wonder a Savior has died. That's the job of the church. And that's your job. And that's my job. My job is not to judge. My job is to tell them about Jesus. Now, I'll tell you, I struggle with that. But my job is to tell them about Jesus. And those folks whose sin is appalling to me, it is not my job to judge them. It's my job to pity them and to tell them that Jesus will save them. In verse 1, Paul talks about the guilt of the religious, namely the Jews. And he says that this is inexcusable. It's without an apology or defense. Apology here doesn't mean that it's begging one's pardon, but it's talking about one self, talking oneself off from a charge. We're without excuse. We have no right to criticize. And here he's talking about, he says, he uses the word judges, and the King James uses the word judges. Means to pick out or to separate and to criticize another's character. He accuses the religious of condemning another's character when they do the same thing. And when he's talking about the same thing, he's not talking about living a homosexual lifestyle that he talks about in chapter 1. He's talking about having the same kind of sin. Because the New Testament says, for a man to look on the woman and to lust after her, he has committed adultery in his heart already. For a man to hate his brother, I gotta have some water. For a man to hate his brother, he has committed murder. And Jesus just goes on and on about that. Turn with me to Matthew 7. Look at verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Now, some of you are thinking, and I've thought about this, that the Bible says that by their fruits we know them. And I think that there's some situations where we need to examine fruit. You don't need to have a man behind this pulpit that you haven't examined the fruit. You don't need a deacon leading the church that you haven't examined the fruit. You don't need to have a Sunday school teacher teaching a class that you haven't examined the fruit. There are times that you have to look closely at a person's life and how they're living their life if they're going to be leaders in the church. And the Scripture's given plain to us. It has given us a guideline for us to go by whenever we're choosing those leaders of the church. It tells us that the pastor and the deacon is to be the husband of one wife, and that he's to have his children under subjection. And not only is he to be faithful to the church, his wife is to be faithful also to the church. And someone would ask me the question, well, how do you make a man's wife be faithful? Well, you just don't use him as a deacon or a pastor if his wife's not faithful. That's a whole different. I didn't mean to get off on that. Let's get back to Matthew 7. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Verse 2, back in Romans, the second chapter. The judgment of God is according to truth. So here is where you and I have to be very cautious, that we do not base our opinion on another person's actions because we do not know that individual's heart. Now, there is some actions that are absolutely wrong. There's no gray area there. And I'm not talking about that. If a man gets drunk and beats up his wife and whoops his kids, I'm not saying, well, you shouldn't judge him because you don't know what his heart's like. That's not what I'm talking about. He needs a thumping himself. I've often thought about trying to gather up some real tough guys in the church and go give them guys a whipping. But that's... since the pastor's not to be a striker, but it didn't say to get somebody else to be the striker. No, that wouldn't be what we ought to do. But that's not what this passage is talking about. It's not talking about that. It's talking about us because of where we came from, because we're a member of Osage Baptist Church and we've been through the baptism water and we've been going to Sunday school since we were 8 years old, and we've taught Sunday school and we have worked in children's church and we're working in Awana that we're something special. Hey, listen to me, folks. We need a Savior. And we've got a Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is all-inclusive. That is for everybody that is here. We need a Savior. And I'm telling you the truth, that the drunkard on Skid Row, the prostitute, the dope addict, are all saved just like the 8-year-old boy that came out of Sunday school. It took the same Savior. It took the same death on the cross in order for that individual to be saved. What can wash away my sin? It's nothing but the blood of Jesus. And what can wash away your sin is nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's no other way, folks. There's no other way. You can't be saved by religion. You can't be saved by church membership. You can't be saved by good works. You can't be saved by giving money. You can't be saved by being a good mama or a good daddy. Although I'm for it. You can only be saved by putting your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And what is fearful in my heart is that some way folks can come up through the channels of our church, attend children's church, go to our Sunday school, go to vacation Bible school, come to camp, come forward in the church service, say that they want to be saved, get on their knees, say the sinner's prayer and ask Jesus into their heart as Savior. Follow the Lord in believer's baptism. come before the church and we welcome them, give them a baptism certificate to put on their wall, and die and spend eternity in a devil's hell because their heart never was changed. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. All things have passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And I'm telling you here today, dear friends, that if your heart is not changed, you've not been changed. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. It's a heart religion. It's a relationship with Jesus. And if you can sin and get by with it, the Holy Spirit of God is not living in your heart. Because the Holy Spirit will blow the whistle when you sin. Now, am I saying that folks that go through all that I said aren't saved? No, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying at all. Because many of them are. But my fear is many of them are not. Because they didn't have a heart change. They never got saved. They went through the motions. And I think they knew that they were going through the motions. I think that they knew that this is fire insurance. I'm just doing this in case. But that change never took place. Now, does that mean that after you get saved, you never do sin? Well, you know yourself better than that, don't you? Go home and look in the mirror. You know better than that. You know you've sinned since you've been saved. Some of you sinned before you got to church this morning. Or your wife did. Or your wife caused you to. Why'd I say all that? The world needs a Savior. And God sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross that we might have eternal life. Now listen to me. And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's opened the door wide open for us to accept Him as our Savior. I've been in the business long enough that I'm getting tired of these folks that bring shame on the church and still professing to be a Christian. I'm not their judge, and I'm glad I'm not. I'd strike them dead, probably. And I don't know whether they're saved or not. Only God knows that. Only God knows what their heart is like. But what I'm saying is that we're saved the same way. The judgment of God is according to truth. Man looks on the outward things, but God looks on the heart. Judgment of God is inescapable. The Bible says that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment, it's inescapable. It's not a deal, well, just perhaps, maybe. And this is, I've talked to so many people that thought if their good deeds outweighed their bad deeds, perhaps they'd make it. Well, I'm telling you, dear friend, you don't stand a chance. And I don't stand a chance. And the best mama in the world, I don't know of any better mama than what's sitting on this front pew. But I'm telling you, without Jesus, you don't stand a chance to go to heaven. And neither do you. It's not a deal of if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. In verse 4, he talks about us looking down our nose at others. And looking down our nose at God's goodness. Look at what the words that he uses here in this verse. He says, you despise Verse 4, thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Boy, he's brought us to challenge here about how good God is to us. Despise means to look down your nose at something. And so he mentions three things. First of all, he talks about God's goodness. Now, we say God is good all the time. That's good theology, and that's the truth. God is good all the time. There never is a time that God is not good. There never is a time that he slacks his judgment in goodness. There never is a time that God's not good to us. You know, there may be some time that I'm not good to my wife. She's not good to me, but I'm telling you, God's good to me all the time. Now, he may spank my bottom. And some people think, well, that wouldn't happen. Oh, yes, it does happen. He jerked my chain until he got my attention. And sometimes he's kicked my tail until he got my attention. I seen my dad whoop a horse or two. He had my attention all of the time. I knew what was possible. And then he uses the word forbearance. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean in our language? Well, in the classical Greek, it means a truce or an arms. Now, listen closely. It implies something temporary which may pass away under new conditions. This forbearance, the very word, means that he's holding back, but it may pass away under certain conditions. Thus, God has called a truce, holding back his wrath against the sinner, waiting for him to come to repentance. And this is true not just in the sinner, in the lost sinner's life. It is true in the Christian's life. Now you hang on to your seatbelt. Friend, if you've got it in your mind that later on you're going to straighten up and start coming to church the way you should and start serving God the way you should and start being the man or start being the woman that you know that you should be, the only thing that's keeping God's judgment away from your door is this right here. The only thing that's keeping him from judging you is his forbearance. But here the scripture says that he's just called a temporary truce. He's holding it back, waiting for you to repent and turn to God. And when you look down your nose at God and his forbearance and say, I'll just go ahead and do as I please right now, and later on, I'll straighten up. This says, he's called a truce and he's holding it back. It's temporary and it may pass away under new conditions. That scares the far out of me. That's a little country, but that's what it does. If I'd have been real sophisticated, I'd have said it scares the fire out of me. Then it's long-suffering. What does that mean? What is God's long-suffering? It's his patience. It's a slowness in avenging wrong. And then he says, do you not know? Do you not know? Now, I think this is to the lost and this is to the saved. Do you not know that all these things that he's mentioned, everything that he's mentioned, He said, "You not know that the goodness of God is leading you to repentance? Every day that God's good to you, He's waiting for your repentance. He's waiting for me and you to turn our whole heart to Him." I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it next year. I'll do it 10 years from now or 5 years from now. And do you not know that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? And the not knowing here is, the not knowing itself is a contempt for God's goodness. Do you get what I'm saying? You should have known. If I'm driving on a bald tire, I get halfway between here and Fayetteville and have a flat, I should have known that was possible. I should have known. And I took it upon myself to drive on that ball tire anyway. I had an opportunity to get it fixed. I could have had a tire put on. But I decided to get all the mileage out of that I possibly could get. And it went out between here and Fayetteville. I should have known. I had the opportunity to know. Now, folks, you listen to me today. Every person that's sitting under the sound of my voice is under the obligation to follow the light that God has given them. You should have known that God would not hold back His wrath from now on. You have the obligation to know. You've already heard it. So now you've heard it. You have no choice about it. You know. You'd say, "Well, I've got this little affair going that I want to keep. I want to keep the chain rattling on this for a little while. I'm sneaking around, taking a little drink now and then, smoking a little dope. I want to do that a little bit longer. I'm watching a little pornography." I'm not doing any of that, by the way. I'm just giving you an example. I'm watching a little pornography on the internet. Every time one of those little flash-ups come, I click on it just to see what that old gal looks like. The Bible says that you're in a downward spiral and that the goodness of God is not going to hold out forever, and the wrath of God is knocking on your door. And you know, and the fact that you know, and the fact that you know is in itself contempt against God and His goodness. And then verse 5, and we'll stop with this. Verse 5 says that you're stirring up wrath for the day of wrath. What's that mean? We just keep on doing what we're doing. We're stirring up wrath for the day of wrath. Well, one thing that it means, this is not mine, this is somebody else's, I borrowed this. Everyone will take his own brimstone with him. You take your own charcoal to hell with you. Take your own brimstone with you. Stirring up wrath for the day of wrath. You know, me and my brother used to get into trouble. And my mom would overlook it. "You boys, driving nails in your coffin. you boys about come to your limit with me. And then it would just be some little old something that didn't amount to what we didn't think, a hill of beans. And the first thing we knew, she is headed out the front door, and you could hear the screen door slam behind her. What was that noise that it makes? Kaboom, thump, ka-thump. We just figured that word out a couple weeks ago. The screen door would slam behind her, and there was a peach tree in the yard that could not bear peaches because the limbs were always pulled off of it. And she didn't reach for a little limb. She reached for the biggest limb there was on it. And we had stirred up wrath for the day of wrath. And the day of wrath came. And she busted our britches. You ever had a whipping like that? I can remember me and my brother getting out in the backyard behind the oak tree and pulling our britches down and comparing our stripes. Some of them had a little oozing a little blood from them. If your britches legs wasn't long enough, it had a little green bark in it. We stored up wrath for the day of wrath. My mother loved us. One of the fondest memories that I have of my mom was that she's always taking care of us. And when I was grown, had my own job, had my own family, we'd come and see her. And right before I'd leave, she'd call me into the bedroom. And in a real personal way, she'd say, "Do you need anything? You need any money?" My mama was working at a garment factory with an hourly wage. She was checking to see I needed anything. God loves you, dear friend. He loves you. He loves you more than my mama loved me. He loves you more than your mama loves you, or your daddy loves you. He loves you more than what you can possibly spare. But I'm telling you, if you're looking down your nose at His wrath, you're stirring up wrath for the day of wrath, and that day's going to come, and you're going to be counting your stripes if you don't repent. Let's stand together. And me too, by the way. I don't know what you need to do, but you do.